Acts chapter 9. I love this chapter. We all know what happens in Acts 9, so we're going there tonight. Find it, and Melanie, ladies, come on, sing for us tonight. When they're done, we'll enjoy the Bible study. Come on, ladies, and sing for us. We'll have That's a blessing, and we will. That's wonderful. Now, in Acts chapter 9, I want to just say appreciate your prayers for Tom and his family. It's unbelievable how similar this is to Jackie Smith's cousin, Nicole Clem, who went through a very calm period for quite a while, and then, but when it started down, it went down real fast, and this is pretty much what's happening out in Columbus with Brother Tom. So, you know, the best, really, it's not bad for him. It's only bad for those left behind. He's headed to a much better place, and he'll be much better off. But you do pray for his wife, Lisa, please. And I have every intention of being here Sunday. Of course, that could change depending on what all happens between now and the weekend. So you understand if I'm not here, that's what's going on. And we'll keep you the fellows will keep you posted. But the folks got there today. My brother flew up with them today from Florida. So they're there. And I probably will head over there tomorrow unless things go really south tonight. So I appreciate your prayers for the family. All right, let's ask God's blessing. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, the promise that even though we may not understand everything now, God, someday it'd be like when the Queen of Sheba went to Jerusalem to see Solomon, and you, Solomon, answered all of her questions. And God, we'll get that someday, and we'll understand. We'll see it from your view and know your reasoning and all that you've done. Until that time, we trust you for everything. Lord, trust you for a good service tonight. Trust you for a good time in your word. Help me, I pray, may my mind be clear, and may our hearts be in sync with each other and with you. And may we have a great time as we look at a few things in these verses in Christ's name. And amen. Acts chapter 9, we see in this chapter the culmination of the convicting work of the Holy Ghost on a man's heart. And you know, of course, that the man is Saul of Tarsus. And in this chapter and the following chapters, we see a dramatic, I thought about this today, we see a dramatic presentation or demonstration, if you will, of the power of God. That's really the truth, folks. The greatest evidence of the power of God is a changed life. And what programs and money and sessions and therapy cannot do at all, or at best, only partly do, the power of God can do completely. And that is change a life. I want to tell you something, brother. This man had his life changed. And I'm talking to some folks in the room tonight. Everybody's had their life changed when you got saved. You passed from death into life. That's a pretty big change, amen. But there were some who were more obviously trapped and captured by sins of the flesh than others in this room. And when God saved us, the greatest demonstration of God's power is the change that God made in our lives. What a wonderful thing. Now look at verse number 1 here with us. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now when the chapter begins, we have Saul's wrath on display. This wrath has been building in his heart as a result of, I believe, his witnessing the dying testimony of Stephen. It just infuriated him. And the wrath in his heart is toward the Lord Jesus Christ and any and all of the Lord's followers. So Saul goes to the high priest in Jerusalem, and he asked him for permission to go to Damascus and to search the synagogues that are in Damascus, and if he might find any of this way. If you'd like to mark your Bible, that if he found any of this way, that's a reference to those who are following Jesus Christ. They were called followers of the way. It's interesting that Jesus said about himself, I am the way. Okay? And they called these Christians followers of the way, or this way. And so he asked the high priest for permission to go to Damascus and get letters. And he said, if I find anybody, man or women, doesn't matter to me, any follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will grab them, we'll hail them, take them off to prison and bind them and so forth. And so he got the permission. Damascus was about 130 miles northeast of Jerusalem. If you look at the map in the back of your Bible, one of those maps, you'll see it on there. The capital city, I think it was, of Syria. And so there were several synagogues there. And so Saul of Tarsus took off on this 130-mile journey to Damascus to check out the synagogues and find out if there were any followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So you got to get close to Damascus, and this bright light, I mean, just shines all around him. In fact, it left him without his sight. We'll find out in a little bit. Left him without his sight for a while. Bright light shone from heaven. And then he heard this voice. Now, I want you to understand, before we talk about that, that Saul sincerely believes he is doing a good thing. He sincerely believes that he's doing the right thing. He really believes that. And he gives testimony of that. I want you to hold your finger here in Acts 9. Let me show you Acts 22. I know we're jumping ahead a little bit. But he really believes he's doing a good thing. He really believes he's doing the right thing by stamping out the followers of Jesus Christ. In Acts 22, of course, now Paul is on the backside of being saved in Acts 22. And he gives this testimony beginning in verse number 3. We're going to be here in a while back in chapter 22, but I just want to show you this. He's given his testimony. He says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. And watch this, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Do you understand what he just said there? What he's referring, look at verse 4. And I persecuted this way. There's the reference to the followers of Jesus again as being a part of this way. Okay? So I persecuted this way, that's the followers of Jesus, unto the death, landing, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Now, I wanted you to see Paul's own testimony about what he was doing prior to Acts chapter 9, prior to his salvation. He called what he was doing zeal toward God. Zeal toward God. He was putting his whole heart into it. Sincerely believing that what he was doing was the good thing and what he was doing was the right thing by stamping out these followers of Jesus. He believes he is serving God. And he's not just serving God passively. He's serving God zealously. Boy, that reminds me of a couple of verses in the book of Proverbs where the wise man says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You understand, people, that a lot of folks in this world are not pursuing what they believe to be wrong. They are pursuing what they believe to be right. Now, they're sadly mistaken, but they're as sincere as anybody could be. And that they are pursuing wrong, but in their eyes, it is right. It reminds me of the book of Judges. And as it ends, the Bible says there was no king in Israel in those days. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And all that behavior in the book of Judges, that's just horrible. It was not wrong in their eyes. They did not believe. They were not set on doing wrong. They believed that they were doing right, which ought to be a warning to you and me about how deceiving our hearts can be. How deceptive our hearts can be. You can really get plugged into something that you believe is right and seems right. It's sad to say it can be wrong. It has to be checked in our day and age. Thank God we've got the whole complete canon of Scripture. And it all needs to be run by what this book right here says. I've said it before. I may have said it recently. We don't judge the Bible by our experiences. We judge our experiences by the Bible. And that's the only way that we'll ever keep from doing that which seems right in our eyes, but is actually wrong. So Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he really believes, let's go back to chapter 9. He really believes he's doing right. I mean, he's on a mission here, friend. He is as much a missionary as these fellows that we heard about tonight. Doing God a favor. Serving God zealously by stamping out the followers of Christ and putting them in jail. Well, he approaches the city of Damascus and he sees the light that's talked about in verse number 3. And then in verse number 4, he hears the voice asking him a question. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, I want you to look at the next phrase. Look at verse number 5. And he said, who art thou, Lord? Now, he hears a voice, and the voice asks him a question, why are you persecuting me? And Saul was addressing God. He used the name Lord. It was a title of respect, meaning Master, Lord, God. And Paul is almost in a state of confusion here, no doubt. He's been blinded by this light. And he hears this voice from heaven that says, why are you persecuting me? And Saul wanted the person behind this accusation to identify himself. Who are you? Surely you're not God. Surely you're not God. I cannot believe that you would think that I am persecuting you. I'm serving you. I'm not persecuting you. I'm serving you. Who are you? I believe Paul was confused. And then you can, when you look, friend, and consider with amazement, oh, what amazement must have been Saul's. When look at what in verse number 5. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You know, Saul had been attempting to stamp out the followers of Jesus because in Saul's mind, Jesus was an imposter. And he heard this voice saying, why are you persecuting me? And Saul is like saying, identify yourself, Lord. Surely you're not the God I serve. I'm not persecuting you. I'm helping you. And Jesus spoke and he gave his name. I am Jesus. That had to knock Paul into next week. And I believe with all of my heart, friend, that Saul, I keep calling him Paul. I believe with all my heart that Saul got a glimpse of the risen Jesus on this road right here. He got a glimpse of the risen Jesus in his glorified body. Do you remember, friend, when Jesus came down, went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah came down and they were transformed into their glorified bodies on that mountain and the bright light that was there. The brightness of his countenance. And I believe with all of my heart that the bright light and no doubt the wounds of the nail prints in his hands and the thorn marks on his brow. And Saul of Tarsus was convinced that he saw the risen Jesus and he was convicted and convinced that he had been wrong all along. Wrong all along. That's exactly what happened here. Because Saul could not believe that God would accuse him of persecuting him. So he said, okay, identify yourself. Who in the world are you? And when Jesus revealed himself to Saul, it was absolutely mind-boggling. It was like Saul was saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I apologize. Everything I've been doing wrong. I thought I was doing right, but I have been wrong. And friend, I believe with all of my heart that Saul of Tarsus got saved right here. That's what I believe right here, okay? I believe right here on this road to Damascus, in this experience right here, is where Saul of Tarsus got saved. Look at verse number 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What do you want me to do? Now, this is the place that every person will arrive at someday. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And that Jesus is God. It won't be somebody talking on a microphone after a football game about God. It won't be somebody talking about Allah. It won't be somebody talking about some other God. It'll be confessing that Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is God, the Messiah of Israel. The people involved by choice in false cults, so duped and yet so sincere, who deny the existence of or the deity of Jesus Christ, all the while believing on God. Oh, they believe in God. But friend, the Bible says the devils believe and tremble. Belief in God, I'm preaching to the choir tonight. Belief in God doesn't do a hill of beans for a person. It is confessing that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is God. That Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess someday to that truth. Now, folks, with that in mind, when is the last time you sincerely thanked God for His grace? What if you've been born into a family or a culture that denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? How would you like to be a Muslim tonight? You understand how sincere those people are? You understand how dedicated they are? You understand how blind they are? We're so blessed. We're so privileged. We're born into families who recognize the God of Israel as the God of creation and their God, and that He had a son named Jesus, and that son is as much God as God is God, and the Holy Spirit is as much God as God is God, and a Christian foundation, and a biblical foundation, and a Christian mindset. And even if you weren't saved, friend, born into a family or a culture that at least accepted the concept of a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. You understand how many billions of people live in this world tonight and they're blind to that. God's been awful good to us. God's been awful good to us. You talk about zealously serving a false God. You can get on the websites, friend. You can get on the thing. People have said to me, I get these emails, and I've seen them. I've seen them in the last 2 weeks. I've seen the Muslim over in Tunisia sawing the head off the Christian convert. All the time thinking he's doing his God a service. All the time thinking he's serving his God. And the whole time, that young Christian convert who was a Muslim converted to Christianity and deny God, deny Jesus Christ, deny your faith, and he wouldn't do it. And that young man never screamed. He never hollered. His lips were moving almost like you could see. He was praying and he was just quiet and serene. And it was the most unbelievable sight. It was a gruesome sight. Christians are getting persecuted in this world. Christians. And those persecutors believe with all of their heart that they are serving their God. As much as you and I believe that we serve our God by teaching a Sunday school class and reading His book and praying to Him and maybe passing somebody a gospel tract and trying to love somebody to Jesus, they believe that that act of sawing that head off is as much a service to their God as ours is to our God. Better thank God for His grace. What catalog did you order out of? What buttons did you push? What buttons did I push to be born into the family I was born into? The culture I was born into. The nation I was born into. Friend, it's ingrained in us from the time we're little bitty children. Even sometimes families who aren't even churched in this country accepted the concept of God and Jesus and heaven and hell. The Bible is the Word of God. It was in our culture. That's grace. That's grace. Be thankful for it tonight. So here, this is Saul of Tarsus' conversion. Now, in verses 6 through 9, he gives him some specific instructions as what to do next. Go in there and be in the city and I'll tell you what you got to do. And so Saul goes in verse number 8 and they take him in. In verse number 9, he's 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Now, tucked away in this chapter 9, is maybe the most important event when it comes to our salvation. You say, well, I thought we just talked about that when Saul got saved. Well, Saul's conversion was important to our salvation because it was his willingness to take the gospel to distant lands that eventually led the message of Christ to our shores. But if the event in verses 10 through 18 had not happened, if this had not taken place, there very possibly could have been no missionary journeys. I think it's good for us tonight to see that what happens in verses 1 through 9 is extremely important when Saul gets saved. But friend, the work is not done. What happens in verses 10 through 18 is almost just as important. Almost. Now let's see what happens here. Verse number 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, called his name. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. Good answer when God calls your name. Amen. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Verses 13 and 14 could be paraphrased by saying, Lord, are you sure? Are you sure you've not slipped? Are you sure? Are you positive this is what you really want me to do? Now listen, friend, he could not understand at all why he should go and see Saul. And it is striking to me that Ananias somewhat at least questioned God. if not almost argued with him. Sir, you want me to do what? Go see Saul of Tarsus? Lord, are you positive? But look at verse 15. The Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel. Now, friend, you can appreciate his apprehension and his concern. Saul's reputation preceded him as a killer, a murderer of those who followed Christ. And now you're telling me to go see him, making me a sacrificial lamb. But God said, go. And Ananias went. Now don't miss this. He could not see the benefit, nor could he see the end result. All he had was the Word of God to step out on. And you know what that's called? That's called faith. That's true faith. Said it over and over and over again, the television evangelists and the radio preachers, and some of these folks have abused this concept of faith. It's some kind of mystical, magical, superstitious, pick-me-up concept of mental gymnastics where I believe that nothing bad is going to happen to me. That's not faith. Faith is always linked to obedience. Always linked to obedience. And when you get a chance to go down through Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, you'll see over and over again on display, folks, biblical faith. It's always linked to obedience. Always. It's not some kind of mental gymnastics. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. I believe I can. I believe I can. I know I can. Faith. That's not faith. Faith is linked to obedience. And what is it that pleases God? Faith pleases God because obedience pleases God. He could not see the benefit. He could not see the end result. But he had God's word. Go, and this is what's going to happen. And so he stepped out. He didn't step out on nothing. Stepping out on nothing is foolishness. Stepping out on God's word is faith. And it's always linked to obedience. Faith is stepping out on God's word even when there is no visible evidence. And I want to remind you, friend, that it is faith that pleases God. Because Hebrews 11:6 says, for without faith it is impossible to please. Tithing is an act of faith. You know that? You know when you tithe, it is an act of faith. When you drop that offering envelope in the plate on Sundays, it's not just obedience, it is faith. It's an act of faith. It's linked to obedience. But to have God tell us to give 10, to have someone have God say to us, if you want to have all you need, give 10% away of what you have. That doesn't make sense. And I will bless you and you'll do better on 90% than you will do on 100%. You and I can't see the benefit in that. We can't see the end result in that when we just start tithing. But we have the Word of God. And so we start by faith stepping out on what God said. And that act of faith linked to obedience pleases Him. And He makes that 90% go a whole lot further than if you kept 100%. I just was just a blessing recently to my heart, just such an encouragement to my heart because I had counseled and tried to help a member of our church in a relationship issue. And I took the person to some Bible principles and said, look, here's what the Word of God says. And I appreciate this person's honesty and, you know, and in the office back there and okay and all right. Just recently, that same person came back and said, I just wanted to talk to you a little bit. I said, I went home and I looked at that Ephesians 4:32. And I decided if that's what God told me to do, that's what I'd do. This person did not see the benefit, could not see the end result. And if the truth be told, really didn't even want to do it. But set out in determination and commitment to obey the Word of God. And guess what has happened? That relationship has improved. It's making progress. There's been a softening of a hard heart. A warmth that had not been in existence for months and months and months. You know what it's called, folks? It's not mental gymnastics. I think I can. I believe I can. I know I can. Faith. That's not what it is. It's taking what God says and stepping out on it in obedience. And that pleases God. And when you start pleasing God, He starts working on your behalf. That's just two areas. That's just tithing, and that's just relationships. You know, Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Plug that into your relationship problem. I don't feel like it. I know you don't feel like it. But God said to do it. You always feel like tithing? Don't look pious at me. Well, that's something that I've conquered. Yeah, okay, well. But you write the check out because, you know, God said to do it. And you've practiced faith long enough in that area where you've seen God prove Himself. Well, God's going to prove Himself in every area, folks. You plug in Ephesians 4:32 into a relationship problem, and you plug into it by faith, faithful obedience, stepping out on, that's not stepping out on nothing. Well, I'm going to be kind, and I'm going to be tender, and I'm going to meet anger with love, and I'm going to meet impatience with patience, and I'm just going to step out on nothing and hope that it works. You're not stepping out on nothing. You're stepping out on the promise of God. Well, that happens to carry a little weight. This is faith. This is Ananias. This is a real, practical, down-on-the-bottom shelf demonstration of faith that you and I can wrap our arms around and embrace and see. And listen, friend, faith is not always accompanied by confidence. Sometimes faith is accompanied by fear. You get all this goofy babble. That faith is this bull I'm ready to charge the gates of hell with a squirt gun. That sounds real good. But that's not how we live. We're fearful and scared to death at times, but that does not mean that we lack faith. Look, stepping out in fear does not mean that you lack faith as long as you step out obediently with the fear. Because faith pleases God. Faith pleases God. William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. You know that. Many of you know that. I mean, he was the guy that got it all done. A shoe cobbler by trade. And he fixed, you've heard the story, many of you, he fixed a large map to the wall where he cobbled those shoes. And he took some leather that was left over and he put together this crude little globe. And he set the globe here and put the map on the wall. And he'd stand all day long and cobble shoes and look at that globe and look at that map and pray for the heathen who didn't know God. And oh, how his heart began to burn. And he became so burdened for the heathen. He began to talk to everybody. He talked to his friends. He talked to fellow preachers. He talked to anybody who would listen to him about the responsibility the church had to take the gospel to the heathen in distant lands. And you know the story. They didn't listen to him. You remember the story of the one time where the older man stood up and said, "Young man, sit down." He said, "When God gets ready to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." Fell on deaf ears. William Carey felt that if the church wanted to claim the promise of the presence of Jesus Christ, it must first obey the responsibility. That's what Matthew 28 says. Go ye teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost, commanding them to teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you. A soul-winning program ensures the presence of the Lord. And the church back in those days, they wanted to claim the presence of Jesus, but they didn't want the responsibility of taking the gospel. It took 9 years. Now you think about this, friend. 9 years of pleading and talking with friends and preacher brethren until finally enough people jumped on board with William Carey that a missionary society was formed, pledges were taken, and money was raised to send the missionaries. Not long after that, their mission was introduced to a missionary from India by the name of John Thomas. And John Thomas had some work started, and he wanted a helper. And it was Carey who volunteered to go and help John Thomas, and the plans were put into motion. And in that meeting that night, after they heard that guy, Carey volunteered. And that night, after 9 years of praying and talking, pleading, and finally volunteering himself to go, William Carey headed home to get ready to go to the mission field. Excited? No. Because the enormity of the task fell on his shoulders that evening, and dread and fear and doubt began to overwhelm his soul, something he had pled and prayed and begged for 9 years. It was right here. It was right in front of him. 9 years. And here it was one step away. He's one step away. You think this excitement and optimism and just a pioneer thing would overwhelm him. But no, just the opposite. Fear and dread and doubt. The ground that he'd once stood on that was so firm now trembled. But he went. He went in fear and in dread and in doubt. You say, it's too bad he didn't go in faith. You missed it. He went. Faith is not some little, this is wonderful. What do we got? It's not faith. He said, I'm scared to death. I'm dreading this. I don't know if this is even right now. After 9 years of asking for this, I don't even know if this is even right. But he went. You know what? You know, Ashley told me. I don't think Ben knows this. There last night at our house, Monday would have been August the 27th, Tuesday morning, August the 28th, they're getting ready to go. And I said, well, y'all getting things about ready to go? And I said, she said, yes. She and I were in the kitchen. And I said, well, how's Ben? She said, Dad, last night in the bed, he said to me, honey, you think we're supposed to be in Madagascar? I wanted to say, no, no. He said, I can't believe that, man. Where's his faith? Oh, excuse me, he got on the plane and went. Where we get the idea that we're, you know, that confidence is faith. Confidence is not faith. Obedience is faith. Obedience. Lord, you sure? You said Saul of Tarsus. I heard a couple things about him. He put some people in jail, chopped some heads off, hung their heads on the clothesline to dry. You sure? I'm teasing kiddos. I'm teasing, okay? But he went. He went. Verse 17, here's your faith in action right here. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and he put his hands on Saul. And this may be the most important event to us saved Gentiles. When he put his hands on that brand new convert, maybe Saul sitting in that chair, can't see, hasn't eaten. wondering what in the world is going to happen. And he feels a hand on his shoulder, and he hears this. Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Those words had to cascade down his soul, friend, and bring a peace and a joy and a confidence and a refreshment. Can you imagine what that did for Saul? Can you imagine how he felt? To have this man come and you know, and I'm not touchy-feely, but you know a touch sends a message. And for Ananias to put his hand on Saul's shoulder there and say, Brother Saul, he was not the missionary statesman yet. He was not the church planter yet. He was not the accomplished soul winner yet. He was not the human pen of New Testament books yet. He would become all of those and more, but maybe not if it hadn't been for two words and a touch. Brother Saul. Church, do you understand how vital it is that you and I stay away from this thing of throwing cold water on anybody who wants to do something for God? How easy it is for us to bury rebellious teenagers into a pit of hopelessness and despair. There sits in this church service, in these church pews, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, young men and a couple of young women that I wouldn't have given you a prayer for as a teenager. But God. But God. I tell you what I'd like to be. I'd like to be an old Ananias. I'd like to be somebody that just comes along and says, Brother Saul, encouraging, helping, uplifting. You never know. You never know. You never know what that person's potential is. Amen? This is critical. So critical, it's unbelievably critical. In this chapter, not only his salvation, but listen to me, if we can put it this way, his discipleship. And this is where it started. When a Christian man took him under his wing and got him around some people, and then Barnabas comes along. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. You know the story. Brother, you see how important it is, that great commission, that threefold commission. Not only get them saved, not only get them baptized, but then after that, reach out. Embrace them as a brother and sister in Christ and start to bring them along in grace. You never know what Saul of Tarsus might get saved next Sunday. Or the Sunday after. Or the Sunday after. You never know. So two huge, huge impactful events on Gentile Christianity in this chapter. Saul, who becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, gets saved. And Ananias goes to old Saul and encourages him and lifts him up. After he gets saved. Let's stand together. Thank you for listening tonight. I trust that God will use something we said to be a help and a blessing to your life. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this man Saul's salvation in this chapter. And then thank you for this servant Ananias' dedication. Thank you for his faith. Stepping out, Lord, on your word in obedient faith. God, thank you for what we read in this chapter. We owe a lot to this chapter right here. Us Gentiles that are saved. We owe a lot to this chapter. Thank you for Saul's salvation and Ananias' heart and faith. Help us, Lord, to be people that like Ananias. Oh, God, help us to be people full of faith. I pray for people in this room, oh, God, please. I pray for people here tonight who need to take a step of faith in a certain matter, whether they want to or not, whether they think it will work or not, whether they enjoy it or not. They just need to take a step of faith. They need to be obedient. And watch you bless in some area of their life. Lord, challenge the heart. May they not get far away from this lesson tonight in the days to come, please. Thank you for the encouraging report. What a blessing to hear the miracle that you're working in this one situation because somebody stepped out by faith. What a blessing. Thank you. In Jesus' name.